Now, from today, we will be announcing the special congregational meeting that will be convened here on April the 24th. Our bylaws demand that we give you 2 weeks' notice of such a meeting, but that is a minimum, and we always ensure that we give more than that for a meeting of this nature. So I want you please to note the date. It will be April the 24th at 7:30 p.m. And we would like to have a full turnout of all communicant members of the church for that meeting. We will have 3 items of business. First, the session wishes to make regular Dr. Barrett's position in the church. As you know, for many years he served as an elder here and has been our clerk of session. Clerk of session, as Americans say, but that's impossible to get out without feeling strange when you've been brought up the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. So you interpret as I speak the English way. But he has been our clerk of session for many years. However, on his ordination to the ministry and his appointment to preside over the work of the theological hall of the denomination, maybe this will come as a surprise to those of you who don't know much about Presbyterian Church government, his membership in the local congregation ceases, and therefore his eldership ceases. The session certainly feel very strongly that we cannot afford to be without the ongoing input and wisdom of Dr. Barrett in session matters, and therefore they are, with Presbytery's guidance and approval, they are making the proposal to the congregation that we issue as a congregation a call to Dr. Barrett, to the pastoral staff of the church, with particular responsibility for the ministry of the theological hall. And of course the Presbyterian constitution demands the congregation are those who have the right to say yea or nay to that. Our second item of business will be the election of elders. We will be electing 3 new elders. The names of those elected will be presented to the Presbytery Commission. If the Commission upholds their election, it will arrange to ordain them and install them as elders of the congregation. And only following that can they assume their responsibilities on the session. We will be electing a new committee or deacon board, and the session has not yet finally decided whether that should be 8 or 10 men, but we will make that decision on April the 3rd at our meeting. So there will be an election for deacons, and these deacons will form the new church committee, and they will commence their period of service immediately after their election on April 24. Now you can see that these are important items of business. In many ways they touch upon the future of this church. We have to thank God that we have had a very sweet serving board of elders and of deacons. The elders that are now in office will remain in office. The deacons will not, unless they're re-elected. But that's the difference between elder and deacon, at least one of the differences. We have had good men in both offices, and they have worked very, very hard. And that work is not always seen, but I can assure you that it is ongoing. So the future of our work is very much at stake when we come to elect men to office. And I trust you will be much in prayer for these 3 items of business. Now at that meeting, only communicant members whose names appear on the current list of members will be eligible to vote. We have 3 copies of that list. If you go into the church library, make a quick left, you'll find the books there, and there's a sort of a shelf for laying books upon. Well, don't be laying any books at the minute. We're just, or eggs either, we're just looking to have you go there to the three sets of the list of communicant members. If you feel you should be on there, know you should be on there, well then just go and check that you are. It's always possible for us to make a mistake. However hard you try not to make mistakes, you can still make them. And so if you look at that, just make sure your name is there. And if you feel that it's been somehow omitted when it should be there, please see Dr. Barrett or one of the elders or me, and we'll be glad to look after it. But that should be done between now and March 25. You have 2 weeks, and please don't go beyond that, for we can't then change that list. I want you please to take this matter much in prayer, because how we go about this in this church is very simple. We will post next week a list of possible nominees for office, and those nominees will be according to the bylaws of the church, the criteria laid down, people who have been a year in membership, etc. All the criteria that you've read in the bylaws, they're going to be observed, and that list will be posted next week, along with nomination papers. You can nominate up to 3 for eldership and up to 10 for the deacon's office. But Dr. Barrett will be making that announcement more fully next Lord's Day. So in other words, you as members should be much in prayer about this. You should know the will of God. We don't ask that you hurry to make nominations. They will be available for making next week, but you don't have to do that. We want you certainly to take the matter in prayer. We will give you a cut-off date that they must be in by, but we do ask you please to make it a matter of prayer. This is not a popularity contest. It's not a political election. It is a matter of knowing who is best according to our understanding, and who, according to the will of God, should be in office. And as you pray, please be listening, because in the weeks to come, Dr. Barrett and I, on my return, will be dealing with some of the scriptural criteria for people in office. There are very strict and plain criteria laid down in Scripture for election to either office of elder or deacon. And so we will be drawing attention to those things. We ask you to be drawing attention to them. If you would like to read fully, you may go to the library, and on the wall just beside where Chad presides in his book room, just as if you were going to inquire about books, you'll find that there is a 2-page explanation of this congregational meeting. And I would strongly recommend that you read it carefully, and especially that you read paragraph 5, where the session speaks of examining all nominations in accordance with the church's bylaws, reviewing a nominee's suitability to be a candidate. This really is something I need to make clear today, because I'll not be here to make clear in the next couple of weeks. And that is that the mere fact that someone nominates another for election to office does not guarantee that that name will be submitted to the congregation for consideration. Our bylaws impose upon our session the duty that they will prayerfully and carefully fulfill, that is, of reviewing all nominations, paying particular attention to some important matters, a nominee's personal, private, and public testimony in the light of the requirements of God's Word in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, for example, and other scriptures, but they are outstanding. We will review the nomination in the light of the person's knowledge of the doctrinal standards of the denomination and his adherence to those standards. We'll also review the nomination in the light of his faithfulness to the ministry of the church, as shown by his attendance at the Sabbath services and midweek prayer meetings, and by his observance of the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, but it is nonetheless an important list. And I ask you to read these things for yourself, and you'll understand exactly the importance of what's happening and how it's going to take place. In fact, just to make sure everybody is well and truly aware of what's happening, I have posted out there a schedule of events that lead up to that meeting on the 24th, so that you've only got to go in there and look, and you'll see what has to happen by when. Having three items of business makes it rather complicated process, but I think everything will be simple and clear and plain. What we really need is a praying people, and what we really need is a people who get to know the will of God in these areas. And with that, we will go forward in the assurance that the King of the Church makes no mistakes in the government thereof. Now, I said I had a long announcement to make, and you can see now why I didn't make the long list of announcements to start. But this is something that is not a matter of choice on my part. I'm happy to do it, but it is a matter of our church constitution, and I want you please to take note of all that I've said. If there's anything that you're not clear about, please come and see me. I'll be happy to answer any questions. And if I don't have the answer, I'll turn you over to Mr. Farr, and he will have the answer. And if he doesn't have the answer, he will just speak as a lawyer, and you'll think he has the answer, and you'll not understand a word. But where's Tim? Yes, isn't that true? I'll tell you a story about that sometime, but not quite this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we read together the first six verses of the chapter. Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning I will draw attention particularly to the latter half of our reading, verses 3 through 6. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then especially verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Great forces are at work, and great issues are at stake whenever and wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Clearly, the preacher is at work to make Christ known. His hearers are at work as they strive either to receive or to resist
the word preached. God is at work, for it is He alone who can transform the word that is spoken from being a mere sound upon the ear to being a saving light in the soul. And Satan is at work to keep unbelievers from ever coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul realized all this. That's why he said in chapter 3, verse 12 of this epistle, we use great plainness of speech. It's also why he started the fourth chapter as he did by saying, we faint not in this ministry. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We're not walking in craftiness, and we're not handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I am well aware that the same forces are at work in this meeting today, as Paul spoke about. And I'm well aware that the same issues are at stake. So with the apostle, I will use great plainness of speech and will, by God's grace, seek to make known what is literally called here the gospel of the glory of Christ, the image of God, knowing that as I do so, I will come into direct collision with the powers and activities of the God of this world. The text we have taken this morning raises an important subject, and it teaches a powerful truth. The subject, quite simply, is the subject of the reason, the results, and the remedy for spiritual darkness. The truth that Paul is laying forth here is that the brightness of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ remains unseen by unbelievers because Satan has afflicted those unbelievers with a blindness of mind that will be eternally fatal unless in sovereign grace God shines in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of His glory in Christ. As we look at this passage, we can see first and foremost the central teaching that the gospel shines brightly with unfading glory. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not limited to the New Testament. It shines throughout the Scriptures. There's one God. There is one mediator between God and man. There is one gospel. There is one way of salvation. There is one covenant of grace. Whether you're in Genesis or in Revelation, right throughout the Scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ is shining. But in the Old Testament, the glory was hidden temporarily under a veil. The picture of that is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Moses went into the presence of the Lord, and he got such an understanding of God in His glorious grace that Moses' face actually shone, and he put a veil over his face. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 makes it very clear that this is all not merely history, but it is typology. That Moses is not just to be reckoned as an historical man, but he is to be reckoned as the representative of the whole Old Testament economy. And so, when Moses put a veil over his face, we are told quite clearly that that represents the veil that covered the glory of the gospel from the eyes of the children of Israel. There was a glory in that Old Testament administration, but it is nothing in comparison to the glory of the full revelation of the gospel in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the glory of the gospel shone, but it was hidden under types. In the New Testament, it's revealed not in types and shadows, but in its substance. In the Old Testament, it was hidden under the veil of various sacrificial and Levitical rites. In the New Testament, they have all been done away in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that now they have been removed, the full glory of the gospel shines. Notice how Paul speaks of it in verse 4 of our Bible reading. He calls it the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. To give the words the literal force. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel is the gospel of Christ's glory. In verse 6, he speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, or in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the fullness and the finality of the revelation of grace. Paul wrote to the Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, there you have the fullness of all God has to say to man. There you have the finality of the revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the subject of the Old Testament prophets. Acts 10:43. To Him give all the prophets witness. Now that's a very simple statement and a very profound statement at the same time. You may not be able to find Christ in the writings and sayings of the prophets. Don't blame the prophets, blame yourself. The Holy Ghost says to him, give all the prophets witness. Not only by their words, but by their simply being prophets. They were pointing forward to that glorious day when Moses' prophecy would be fulfilled and the Lord would send forth that great prophet, like unto him, the one whom God would know and speak through face to face. I came across an interesting fact in my Bible reading this week. The little things that you come across for the first time and you wonder why you hadn't seen it before. And when Moses was going between the mount and the people, and the people were hearing the law of God, you will remember they cried out, speak thou with us, but don't let the Lord speak with us anymore. They had just heard the voice from heaven giving the Ten Commandments, and they couldn't take that glory anymore. They said, speak thou with us. You know, it was on that very day that the Lord gave the promise, there will be another prophet, and he's the one through whom I will speak. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's full and final revelation. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 3, to say that in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The gospel shines brightly with unfading glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glory we see in His person. The Apostle John wrote of this in the very first chapter of the fourth gospel, when he said, verse 14, the Word was made flesh, or became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the person of Jesus Christ. Now there is the subject, not for a passing reference in a single sermon, but there's the subject for the study of a lifetime. if you study from now until the end of the millennium. I'll go further. If you study from now throughout the countless ages of eternity, you will never exhaust the subject of the glory of the person of God manifested in the flesh. The eternal God, second person of the everlasting Trinity, God of very God, one with the Father in His essence and in His eternity, equal in power and glory, yet the Son of Man, born of a lowly virgin, born in human poverty, raised an outcast in the city that no self-respecting Jew would want to have his name associated with. He was called a Nazarene, living without a place to call his own. He said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Dying under the curse of men, the curse of devils, and the wrath of God, made a curse for us. God manifested in the flesh. I referred to this in the opening prayer. My prayer, my psalm this morning for my private time, where I like to start with praying through a psalm, was the 40th psalm. And I came to that passage. Dr. Barrett and I had lunch a couple of days ago with a pastor and his friend, and one of the questions they asked was about the 40th psalm. How far does it refer to David? How far does it refer to Christ? Questions of exegesis and theology. As I thought of this psalm this morning, those questions came back. But I had to realize this is my testimony. He took me from a fearful pit. What a pit. A pit of sin. A pit of shame. A pit of guilt. A pit of pollution. A pit that was the very anteroom to hell. But how did He take me from it? God didn't drop a rope down into the pit, as the as happened, say, to Jeremiah, when they put clouts under his arms and they hauled him out. That's not how God took us out of the pit. You see, the 40th psalm also is the testimony of Christ. And He it is who said, "He took me from a fearful pit." The only reason I have that testimony is because the Son of God left the throne of heaven and descended to the depths of the pit where I was, where He felt He not only took upon Him the legal responsibility for my sin, but He felt the shame of my sin. He felt the guilt of my sin. He felt the pollution of my sin without Himself being sullied by it. He took it all upon Himself. That there, in the depths of the pit, He would make atonement to save me from the pit. What a glory in His person. What a glory in His perfections. What a glory we see in His death. A death that could satisfy God. A death that could terrify and defeat the devil. Break his skull, as it were. A death that could reconcile guilty sinners and atone for their sin. A death that could save us from hell and set us on the way to heaven and instate us as saints of God and acceptable to God by the washing of the blood of the Lamb. I see great glory in that death. I heard Charles Stanley say something the other day that made my blood run cold. It's tragic when you hear evangelical preachers talking rubbish. And to hear a theologian talk rubbish is even worse. But I heard him say, when you think, how could a person dying 2,000 years ago, how could that lead to the forgiveness of my sins? It doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make sense. There's no logic to it unless you put God into the picture. Well, nothing makes sense if you leave God out of the picture. And I want to tell you, my friend, the gospel makes the greatest sense in the world. And if you can't see it, don't blame the gospel for being senseless or illogical. Just blame yourself for being sinful and foolish. But I want to tell you, there's the glory of divine wisdom. The glory of divine wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. What a glory in His death. I glory, says Paul, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He says, I have nothing in which to boast before God. What righteousness can I boast? What character can I boast? What attainments can I boast of? I have nothing wherein to boast, nothing that could save me from hell. Everything of which I am proud could only sink me deeper into the caverns of eternal damnation. But, says Paul, I have one thing in which to glory, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I boast in the glory of His death. What a glory we see in His resurrection. For God didn't leave him in the pit of death. He brought him out and he put his feet upon solid rock. The rock of resurrection ground. And he put our feet on the same ground because of him. He was delivered, says Paul in Romans 4:24-25, because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. That resurrection is God's trumpet blast to heaven, earth, and hell, that the finished work of Jesus Christ is enough for divine justice. That it is the perfect expression of divine love. That it extends the arms of divine mercy to a lost world. That God has dealt with our sins and God has brought us to justification through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glory we see in His ascension. He's at the right hand of God interceding. My, we look at the death of Christ and we take Christ for our cleansing. We look at the resurrection of Christ and we take Christ for our justification. We look at the ascension and the intercession of Christ and we take Christ for our constant support. What a glory we see in Him. And then we look forward to seeing Him in His person. We look for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. When every eye shall see Him, when every tongue shall confess Him. What a day that's going to be. When all the glories of earth peel into utter insignificance in comparison to the glory of the returning Christ. Even so, come Lord Jesus. What a glory then in the gospel, in the plan of it, in the power of it, for it is the power of God unto eternal salvation. The gospel shines brightly. It's shining brightly in the experience of every redeemed soul in this house this morning. It's shining brightly in the experience of the millions across the world who have come to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is shining brightly in their lives, in their testimony, in their story, in their preaching, in their living. The gospel of Jesus Christ shines brightly with unfading glory in the person of Jesus Christ. But, the text teaches, despite that full shining of the gospel, many cannot see any glory either in Christ or in His gospel. It would appear, as I read this, that when Paul told the Jews that they read the Bible with a veil over their hearts, and as chapter 3:14 says, that veil was done away in Christ, the Jews replied that His gospel was neither clear nor acceptable to them. In other words, they replied, "You're saying there's a veil over our hearts? Well, you say that veil's done away in Christ? We don't see any glory in what you're preaching about. We don't see any glory in this Christ you're preaching. We don't see any glory in this gospel you're preaching. In fact, we attribute more glory to Moses." That was their reply. And that's why Paul said, if our gospel be hid, or if our gospel has been veiled, it has been veiled to them that are lost, to them that are ruining themselves, to them that are perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Can you see, first and foremost, and if you're not saved in this meeting, I want you to listen very, very carefully. This is very solemn. It's very true. I want you to notice that the gospel is veiled. That is, people cannot see any glory in it, anything attractive in it, or they cannot see any glory in the Christ it presents. It's veiled by unbelief. Now listen very carefully to what is said. We go back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and we find that really this could be a text for what Paul is preaching to the Corinthians. Paul says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Isaiah says, chapter 53, verse 1, "Who hath believed our report?" The idea here is very few. Most of you do not believe. At the end of verse 2, "When we shall see Him," that is Christ, "there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, but we esteemed Him not." Why do people not see any glory in the gospel or any glory in Christ? Because they are full of unbelief. They do not believe the report or the story of the gospel. They do not believe it, and therefore not believing what the gospel has to say about God, what the gospel has to say about themselves, what the gospel has to say about their sin, what the gospel has to say about their rottenness of their own self-righteousness, what the gospel has to say about heaven, and what the gospel has to say about hell. Not believing those things, they do not believe on Jesus Christ. They see no glory, no beauty, no attraction in the Lord Jesus that they should desire Him. The gospel is veiled by unbelief. But now follow me carefully. That unbelief is deepened by the blindness which Satan then imposes. I want you to follow me. because this is very important. Satan blinds men. But I want you to get this, what Paul is teaching very clearly. Satan blinds minds that are already unbelieving minds. He blinds the minds of them who do not believe. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see this in operation with regard to the coming Antichrist. In verse 9, we read of him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now let me stop off for a moment. The world that rejects Christ is ready to receive Antichrist. The sinners who see no attraction in the Christ of God are ready to throw their arms around the man of sin, the beast, the false Christ. You'll notice how similar the terminology of 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians 4, the gospel is hid to them that are lost, to them that are perishing. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist received by deceiving them that perish. Now just continue verse 10. Notice this. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The gospel is veiled by unbelief. But unbelief is deepened by the blindness that Satan imposes. In other words, sinners can't put all the blame on Satan for their being blind and dead and lost. Don't put all the blame on Satan. I once shocked a class of theology students who thought I'd gone out of my head, and some of them were stupid enough, and inexperienced and foolish enough. Some of you are trying to teach your kids not to say the word stupid. I don't know why. It's a perfectly good English word in its proper context, and these were stupid students. But anyway, they had the stupidity to start to argue with me when I made this statement. I said, if the devil were to pass out of existence tomorrow, sinners wouldn't be one whit better or more likely to believe the gospel, because they're totally and absolutely depraved. And Satan will certainly work on that situation, but you can't blame it all on him. Sinners are willfully blind. It is only a willfully unbelieving mind that Satan can blind. You'll notice that he blinds the minds of unbelievers. That means he's dealing with their thought processes. He can make the truth seem like a lie. And he can make a lie seem like the truth. You've only got to look out in America today and you'll see that very much in operation. According to your liberal politicians and liberal press, you know, the biggest threat in America today is if these right-wing Christians would get their way. Now, I want to tell you, there are some lunatics who call themselves right-wing Christians. I had one of them talk to me when I was in Canada to try to persuade me that it was the Christian thing to do to go out with guns and bombs and shoot and bomb abortion doctors, clinics and nurses into hell. I want to tell you, that has nothing to do with, might have something to do with right wing, but it's right wing Nazism. It has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity, the gospel, evangelicalism, or anything else. And I don't know one Christian leader anywhere who would support it. But yet, you would think it was the evangelical Christians who posed the great threat to America. Just think what would happen I heard some people squealing like certain porcine animals with snouts. Willie Nicholson used to say, throw a stone into a herd of swine, the one that squeals, you'll know that's the one that's been hit. And they were making very snoutish remarks or noises when they heard that the new president of this country might actually pray every day. He might actually even believe the Bible. I'm not here to judge Mr. Bush's experience of God. I don't know the man, and I'm not going to judge what I don't know. But I would pray, God, that it would be true. It's not a threat to America. But the devil can so blind the minds of men that that's the threat. That's the threat. And on the other hand, he can make the lie seem like the truth. You see, he's toying and playing with the minds of men and women. Sinners can think the most foolish thoughts and consider them sound. They can tell you the most outlandish notions they have about God, what God will do and what God won't do. And they think them sound. But all the time their minds are blinded. Let me tell you, any mind that is not enlightened by the light of this word and the Spirit who wrote this word is blind and dark. And this blindness has fatal consequences. You'll notice the people who suffer from it, they are called the lost, those who are perishing, already without God, already without Christ, and headed straight for eternal ruin, going to the place of unbroken, everlasting darkness, all the while rejecting the light of the gospel that would lead them to eternal glory. So the gospel's shining. Many people can't see it because they're blind by unbelief and by the imposition of Satan. Now, God's people, God's servants, cannot rest easily in the realization that the gospel is hidden from many perishing souls. They must continue to preach it faithfully and fully. It's interesting to me that immediately after stating the fate of the lost, Paul says in verse 5, "For we preach." And he says, "We preach not ourselves." He was having to battle other preachers that the Corinthians had fallen in love with, who came preaching their Judaistic credentials. They preached how great they were. They preached their adherence to the Old Testament ritual. They preached a lot of things about themselves and how they could do so much good for these sea of Gentiles in Corinth. Paul says, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants or your slaves for Jesus' sake." In other words, Paul says, look, we look out in this world, we see a perishing world. We see a world of men who are darkened by unbelief and blinded by the devil. What are we to do? Simply give them up? No, he says, we preach. Now I want you to get this. There's, first of all, no defeatism here. Absolutely no defeatism. Paul didn't look out there and say, what a big bad devil there is, and he's too big and too bad for me, and there's nothing I can do about it. He said, there's the devil blinding the minds of men. What will I do? I will preach. No defeatism here. Second, I want you to notice there's no hyper-Calvinism here. He didn't say these people are blind, so it's a waste of time shining the light. Now, what use is a torch to a blind man? None. What use is the mighty shining of the midday sun to a blind man as far as giving him light upon his way? None. Therefore, there are people who argue, what is the use of preaching the offer of the gospel, what is the use of shining the light into the eyes of those who are blind if you can't actually cause a change, if you can't actually save them? So they sit back and say, well, it's all up to God. He'll see of His elect. He'll see of His predestinated. He'll do all that. So therefore, we'll sit back and do nothing. I want to tell you, that's the logic of the pit. It has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel of grace. Paul says all this is true. They're blind. They're unbelieving. The devil has got a hold of their minds. But we preach. We preach anyway. We shine the light. Anyway, no defeatism, no hyper-Calvinism, no self-promotion. That's a way of saying, really, is no Arminianism. The Arminian way of saving souls is, let's cause the circumstances to be as propitious as possible. Let's cause the atmosphere to be right. Let's do all the things that are necessary in order that we may gain a decision. Let me tell you, my friend, that's not going to give light to blinded men. It's not going to give the glory of Christ to darkened souls. There's no self-promotion. Paul says, I have only one message. That's Christ. If you have no ears to hear, I'm still going to preach Christ. If you have no eyes to see, I'm still going to let the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ shine unto you. We preach Christ. And that's what we're going to do. Why did he do that? Well, very obviously knew that was the first thing that Satan feared. And really the only thing that Satan feared. Why does Satan blind the minds of men? Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. The one thing the devil fears is gospel preaching. The devil's not a bit afraid of a big church. He can have high carnival in a big church or a small church. He's not a bit afraid of that. He's not a bit afraid of a rich church. In fact, if you look at the church of the Laodiceans, he may well welcome a rich church to the ranks. The devil's not afraid of our organization. He's not afraid of our talent. He's not afraid of our activity. What the devil is dead scared of is the preaching of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's afraid of. Because the history of God's dealings with the world is that wherever the gospel goes, God goes. Because I want to tell you something. While salvation is the work of God, the Holy Spirit of God has tied Himself to the preaching of the gospel. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God has tied Himself to preaching. God has not promised to bless or use the production of a play. Now, He may use it just as He may use a Hollywood film, or He may use a shooting star or a falling tree. He can use whatever He wants to use, for He is God. But the only thing He has promised to use, the only thing that He has made as a means of grace for the church to evangelize the world, is not play acting, but Christ preaching. That's what He set before us, and that's what the devil fears. So Paul says, we preach. We preach why? Because if we don't preach, if the gospel is hid, remember, it's hid to people who are being ruined. I've said certain things can veil the gospel. But you know one very effective way of veiling the gospel off from the sight of men is the cold-hearted, hard-hearted, disobedient life of a Christian or of a church that refuses to go out and preach Christ. If we do not preach Christ, we're drawing the veil. We're hiding the gospel. And Paul says, I keep this in mind. If the gospel that I preach is hidden, it's hidden from people who need it most. It's hidden from people who are perishing, for people who are being ruined, for people who are already lost, for people who are going out to the outer darkness of God's hell. Do we believe that sinners without Christ are ruined? Do we believe that sinners without Christ are even now perishing? Do we believe that sinners without Christ are one heartbeat away from a hell that is described for eternity as a burning lake of fire? Are we believers about this? Do we honestly accept that God will judge sin forever and the lost will be damned eternally? If we believe that, then Paul says we cannot hide the gospel. We cannot hide the gospel, because if it's hid, it's hid to the perishing. We're not going to be put off by the strength of the devil or even the stubbornness of the sinner. The final thing I'll say is this: we may face the apparently hopeless task of making blinded sinners to see the gospel with confidence. Because the God who caused the natural light first to shine in creation has the power to make supernatural light shine in salvation. Salvation is all of God. Listen, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, he said, let there be light. And there was light. Now says Paul, that same God has shined in our hearts. In other words, he has said, let there be light. What does it take for a sinner to be saved? All it takes is God to say, let there be light. That's all it takes. They can be as blind, as dead, as deaf, as dumb, as disinterested, as controlled by the devil as it's possible for a sinner to be. All it takes is for God to say, let there be light. And we believe that, getting back to what I said, God has tied largely the operation of His Spirit to the preaching of the gospel. So that when we preach, we are depending upon God to say, let there be light, to create that spiritual, that supernatural light, to shine with salvation into the heart. Didn't He do that for you? How on earth did you ever get saved? Were you not blind? Were you not an unbeliever? Were you not bound by the devil? Were you not as dark and dead and as full of enmity against God as any other sinner? How then did you ever get saved? God said, let there be light, and there was light. And when He commands the light to shine, there's not a thing in the world the devil can do about it. Not a thing in the world he can do about it. So let's spread the message fully. Let's spread it faithfully. And God will bless it, and God will use it. As I said at the beginning, there are great forces at work. Even now, for there are unsaved people in this meeting, and they understand with their head every word that I've said. They can grasp the grammar and the syntax and the logic and all the rest of it. That's not believing, and that's not understanding to the saving of the soul. But they can understand what I have said. I have been at work, and they have been at work. And God has been at work, and the devil is still at work. There are great issues at stake, for we're talking about perishing forever or living in the glory of God forever. Great issues at stake. Let me ask you, do you have some gospel light? Do you have some gospel light? Do you understand the fundamental truth of this gospel? Be very careful what you do with light, because light neglected can turn into total spiritual blindness, which in our text is a punishment for rejecting the light that God has given you. Light rejected leads to greater darkness. So reject the light that God has given you no more, no longer. And if you feel you need more light, then confess the sin of unbelief that is shutting your eyes. Has God given you enough light to know I am a sinner? Has He given you enough light to know Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Has He given you enough light to know that that same Jesus said, Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, I will save all who will believe? Let me tell you, that's enough light to save the world. Follow it, and you will enter into what Paul here calls the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May God do His own work. But don't you be hiding either behind the sovereignty of God or the activity of Satan. God has given you enough light to know what you should do with Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Come. The voice from heaven, the voice from earth, the voice from the book, the voice of God in your own conscience says, Come. Enter in to the light of God's glory in Christ.